This morning, or now this afternoon, we are going into the next section of 1 Peter. I'd like to begin before asking you actually to turn there. Don't turn there just yet. Maybe you're there, you can just put your Bible aside for a moment. I know that if that's on tape, then they'll take that out and say, listen to this preacher, they don't want to use the Bible, right? Put your Bibles aside for just a moment. I want to start with a couple of questions. We like this time to be a little more interactive, as we've said, and I'd like to begin with just a couple of questions to get us thinking about this next text. And the first question is this: what are some of the most encouraging things that you have ever heard from others when you or someone you knew was suffering? So somebody's going through some kind of hardship or difficulty. You know they're going through a hard time, or maybe it was you yourself and someone came alongside of you, or you were there when someone came alongside that person who was hurting, going through some kind of hardship, trial, or suffering, and you heard what that person said. What are some of the most encouraging things you've ever heard from others when you or someone you knew was suffering? No one's ever suffered. No, okay. Okay. Okay.
They themselves have been very humble, and they walk in a manner that is God-fearing. To me, the one who's ready in spirit, who's ready to hear the weakness of the moment of the bearing burden, because the bearing burden is going on. Just our conversation, it goes in line. And then what we just see is the results of when the young man saw Job coming.
Good. I mean, even the idea then of just being or seeing someone who is truly coming alongside, and it's not even so much exactly what they say, but the attitude in which they come. It reminded me of Paul's statement to the Thessalonians when he says, having so fond of an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, those words, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. And so it's one of the things that we find encouragement. Yeah, one of those things we find encouragement is when someone is just there giving their lives for us, giving of their time and energy and such. Someone else, just something encouraging in a time of difficulty. Laura. Okay. Okay. The reminders, and I was even thinking of that with this, that God never leaves His children alone, and often He brings those other people alongside of us, but so as to remind us that we are not alone. And Peter, even in this letter that we're studying, would say, you know, that there are others who are experiencing the same sufferings throughout the world, that anything we go through, it's been experienced by the people of God, and they have endured, and therefore you will endure by God's power. Encouraging things. Yes? Okay. Good. Okay. Just those reminders that this hasn't caught God by surprise. He knows everything about the situation. Psalm 139 comes to mind, just, you know, where can I go to flee from your spirit? You are everywhere. So you could probably think about that a little bit more. This second question might actually be a little bit easier, sad to say, but let me ask this. What are some of the most tactless things you have heard from others when you or someone you knew was suffering? You ever heard somebody, you're like, why did you say that? Anybody? Yes? Okay? The first thing I wrote on here, some say that if we suffer, it's because of a lack of faith. We're supposed to claim healing by faith and deny all negative thoughts. You know, and so clearly it's just a lack of faith. That can be a tactless thing. Interesting, many of you know George Mueller ran an orphanage, and even when people would come and ask him what the needs were, he very rarely. I think George Mueller is an interesting character to look at. I'm not necessarily saying I would endorse this attitude all the time, but people would come and say, "What are your specific needs?" And he said, "I'm not going to tell you. I'm just going to take them to the Lord in prayer, and He will provide." And he, for a period of 7 years, he very rarely had more than 3 days worth of food for those children, but he always had food for the children. And I'll just tell you on an aside. Sometimes I struggle with it because he drove his wife crazy. His wife literally, she went crazy because she never knew if she was going to be able to put food on the table. And so, you know, there's a balance between faith and provision there. But anyway. God does provide, even if we drive one another crazy in the process. But yes?
Sometimes the most financial difficulty is people will think they're being helpful by coming alongside and saying things like, well, you made bad financial choices, and now you have to look at the consequences.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yes?
Well, things can be any worse. No.
You know, it's funny. You know, things can't get any worse. I had said that a few times about different things, and the Lord humbled me on that. Never say they can't get any worse, because they certainly can. You know, sometimes people will say Christians must go through sufferings. That much is okay. But they're supposed to always do it with a smile on their face. I don't know that that's necessarily biblical. We see that people have been in anguish in the Bible and everything, but they do come back to knowing that even in the difficult time that God will bring them through, and that's their joy, even if they can't always smile about it at the moment. Sometimes there are those who will say, well, just express how you feel. Just say you're angry at God and raise your fist and just let them know exactly how it is. That doesn't always work either, because that's just putting our own emotional state into it rather than looking at the facts. The question really then becomes, how are we supposed to look at these difficulties and trials and sufferings. And I know this just sounds like part two of the message that I gave this morning from John 15. But if you will look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we see Peter addressing the same thing. I feel sometimes like a spiritual moron. And I say that because what I'm about to say, I've said several times. I've been struck with this profundity of thought that I already knew at one level, but it has struck me in an entirely different way. And I've said this, and I've actually had some people look at me like, you spiritual moron. And what it is as I've been studying the Upper Room Discourse from John, you know, as we've been looking at it from John 13 and going through 17, I am so flabbergasted at how much of the rest of the New Testament is simply an expansion on those themes that Jesus touched on in the final hours before he went to the cross. And you all say, well, yeah, I mean, stands to reason. But I mean, these are some very specific thoughts. Obviously, Peter was in the upper room when he heard the words that we heard this morning. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And going on these issues of suffering. And now we read Peter, who's coming along some 30 years later. And guess what, Peter, you know, what has Peter experienced over 30 years? He's seen the start of the church. He's seen the expansion of the church. And now he's seeing the very things Jesus talked about in John 15 taking place more and more readily. And why did Jesus bother to tell Peter 30 years earlier what he said about trials, hardships, difficulties, and sufferings? Because he knew that Peter would have to be communicating those truths to believers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, and I'm going to start in verse 3, just because I put it all into context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. There is an interesting tension in these verses. And I'm going to ask you another question. I'm going to so run out of time because I'm having you consider these things. But there's a tension in these verses. Can you identify the tension in the verse? What's positive? Let's start with the positive. What's the positive in these verses? Rejoicing. Joy, rejoicing. What's the negative or the perceived negative? Trials. And here in these verses, we have joy and hardship, joy and trials existing side by side. And Peter is communicating to these believers, and the Spirit, I believe, is communicating to us that there is this tension and coexistence between trials and suffering and having joy in the Lord. And that's what we need to learn. And maybe just in order to save some time, let me just give you some other verses that illustrate this tension that exists. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, many of you are familiar with this verse. It says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." In context of God allowing different things into the believer's life as a means of discipline, and it's not a happy occurrence when you're disciplined of the Lord. Yet it says, "Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, this tension between the trials and hardships of life and the joy in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of his own experience through trials as being sorrowful yet always rejoicing. A tension. The world doesn't understand that. Sometimes we as Christians don't always get it, do we? That there is to be this coexistence between joy and sorrow, joy and trials. We see that modeled in Paul's life when Paul and Silas are singing in that Philippian jail. There they are in bonds. And at midnight, they're singing their songs of praise. Here in our text, as Peter's writing to these suffering Christians, he tells them that they are able to greatly rejoice at the same time that they are, in our text, distressed by various trials. Doesn't it sound oxymoronic? Doesn't it sound like those things shouldn't be happening? That you greatly rejoice even though you're being distressed by various trials? That word distressed in our text, by the way, it means to experience grief or pain. And so what I think we're being told here is that the genuine Christian is never to discard distress. He's never to look upon it as though it's not something that is not potentially good, but he's to find a way to rejoice, to experience joy in the middle of it. Peter himself had felt it after he and John had been flogged by the religious leaders. He and John left that place being told that they're not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said, well, we don't know what else to say to you because we're going to keep on preaching the name of Jesus. They were flogged. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That tension, that interesting union or marriage between hardships, trials, sufferings, and the joy of the Lord. We are called in this text to experience the same thing. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you've been distressed by various trials. And let me give you the big idea then. The big idea here is, since the Lord uses trials and sufferings, we're making a little bit of a jump and an assumption that based on what we studied in John chapter 15 and what we've seen just by way of studying the scriptures, we know that the Lord uses trials and sufferings to refine our faith, and so we can have joy in those trials by looking to Him in His salvation. And we need to come to understand that any difficulties, hardships we go through are sifted through the hand of God. They are meant to refine our faith. And that so long as we continue to look to Christ and look to the salvation He's given us, there will be joy in the most difficult of trials. Now, last week, Chris showed us from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, essentially the source and nature of what? Of our salvation. He showed us the source and nature of our salvation, our future inheritance in heaven. And now this morning, we move on, and I wish to show you how we can have a present joy in the midst of all of our trials. He says, last week we looked at this future inheritance, the fullness of our salvation that we're waiting to have revealed. And now Peter moves into, well, what about now? What do we do right now? And Peter says, in a sense, in light of our salvation, this is how we can react and respond. And so from our text, I'd like to note three general things. And I didn't have an opportunity to make a PowerPoint. We're going to have to move kind of quickly through these. I'm going to give you three general things to consider and then some subpoints. So I'll try to be real clear. So this would be numeral one. All right. It's been a long week, let me tell you. Roman numeral one. That's just numeral one. Okay. You ever have a word that just doesn't sound right all of a sudden? This is my trial. You guys don't have to experience it. The Lord allows all whom He loves to experience trials, sometimes even being tongue-tied. You don't have to add that last one. The Lord allows all whom He loves to experience trials. We better make sure we understand that. At the end of verse 6, Peter says, you have been distressed by various trials. It's interesting that he's writing to, in a sense, a massive group of believers. Believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to this massive group, and he makes no distinction among them. He doesn't say, you believers up there in Pontus have really been distressed by trials, while over there in Galatia, they have had nothing. No, he lumps them all together and says, you all have experienced and have been distressed by various trials. You know, it's interesting to understand that trials for believers are not to be isolated to just one group or segment of believers. In fact, we would have plenty of scriptures that would suggest even if one group of believers is experiencing more trials and sufferings than another, the other group is to what? If one part of the body rejoices, we rejoice with it. If one mourns, we mourn with it. If one suffers, we suffer with it. And so there's this idea that we all need to be understanding we're not isolated from these things. A couple of promises from the scriptures that you're probably familiar with regard to this issue that the Lord allows all whom he loves to experience trials. Why would I say that? And who would be the prime example of God allowing to experience trials and yet he loved them? Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, although he, Jesus, was a son, he, Jesus, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Again, in Hebrews 12, 6 and 8, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. 2 Timothy 3:12, we've heard many times, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have pleasures forevermore. No. I didn't hear one no. I didn't hear one gasp. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulations and trials. And then in Acts 14:22, Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Sounds like something I want to sign up for, right? With all this in mind, it comes as no shock when we read the words of Peter later when he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange, some foreign, some alien thing is happening to you. This is what it means to be a Christian, to experience these hardships. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10 for a moment to keep you moving along here. Mark chapter 10. Relating in Mark chapter 10 a familiar story, a familiar accounting. Beginning in verse 28, we find Peter making a very incredible, very bold statement. Jesus had just said, it's easier for a rich man to go, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they're like, well, who's going to be saved? And Jesus says, with people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then verse 28, Peter stands up and says to Jesus, behold, Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. And Matthew would include a little statement that basically goes along the line. So what's in this for us? Because we've given up everything. We don't have the riches. We're ready to enter heaven. So what about us? How does Jesus reply to the statement of personal sacrifice in order to follow him? Jesus replied that anyone who left everything and followed him in this text, look what it says. Jesus in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. If we just stop there, that's cool. I like it. Give up something now, follow Jesus, and 100 times, I'm getting back. But Jesus didn't stop where I stopped, did he? What else does he say? along with persecutions. Along with persecutions. In this life, trials, persecutions, hardships for Jesus' sake, it's part of the experience. Yes, there are untold blessings now. Jesus makes that clear. Yes, it's truly an abundant life, Jesus says in John 10:10. But yes, again, the abundance is often the deep abiding joy of salvation in the midst of the most difficult of times. Usually, we don't always think about joy in the Lord nearly as much when things are going well as when things are going poorly and we are dependent upon Him. Trials are the mark of Jesus' special love on His chosen ones. If we are not experiencing trials, I said this morning, didn't I? We don't really have the same kind of assurance that we have that we've been chosen as we ought. Because trials are the mark of Jesus' special love. No one loved by Jesus is exempt from trials. And then we ask the question, why? Why is that? Why does God allow His own to experience trials? And this takes us to Roman numeral 2. Did I say that right? Okay. Roman numeral 2. The Lord allows all whom He loves to experience trials to refine their faith. It's not just that He allows us to go through things. That's part and parcel. But He allows us to experience trials to refine our faith. Here we find Peter in this text and giving us at least three thoughts, and we'll kind of work through these. First, the needed perspective in the midst of trials. Second, the purpose of trials. And lastly, the final product of trials in the believer's life. So this is under Roman numeral 2. It'd be A, okay, the needed perspective in trials. Peter begins verse 6 by reminding us of the great joy that is ours. If we simply stop to remember what? I know the answer. In this you greatly rejoice. What is this? Salvation, yes. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. He's hanging off of that salvation. He's coming off of this future inheritance that we have. And now he goes on to explain how the griefs and the pains, the distresses of trials are to be seen as temporary, as necessary, and under God's control. So I'm really messing you up on your outline. Roman numeral 2 is what? The Lord, all whom the Lord loves. The Lord allows all whom He loves to experience trials to refine their faith. The needed perspective in trials, that's A. And now three things under there that we are going to find that trials are temporary. Number one, necessary. Number two, and under God's control. Number three. It's interesting that a couple of months ago, Laura and I were traveling on Highway 62. We were hunting for barns so I could take pictures. We come up on this ridge that's just outside of Eureka Springs, and it overlooks the White River Valley, basically. And it was just a panoramic view, and there's, you know, seven or eight different barns down at the bottom of this view, and you could just kind of see everything from the top of that ridge. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's taking us to the top of the ridge, and he's allowing us to see trials and sufferings in light of everything else below and how it all fits together. So let's just consider this. First of all, trials are temporary. In verse 6, we see, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, he says. Let me get to my text. Even though now for a little while. Now for some, trials may seem to be more than temporary. There are those who are born with sicknesses or diseases. There are those who have handicaps. There are those who perhaps get in an accident or whatever it is, and they live with the consequences of those for the rest of their lives. Others of us, our trials may seem relatively short. We hit a get fired from a job, maybe, or we don't, so we don't have enough money, but we get back on our feet, or whatever it is. But whatever the situation is, Peter says it's for a little while. We cannot ever lose that perspective in our trials. I don't care if you've been going through something for longer than I've lived my life. In the grand scheme of eternity, in light of a future inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, in light of that, it's just a short blip on the map. Anybody remember what Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18? Momentary light afflictions. Now, if anybody could say he'd been going through some pretty difficult trials, tribulations, and troubles, it'd be Paul. And he calls all of it, as I affectionately term them, MLAs, momentary light afflictions. All trials, regardless of their seeming time span, are only temporary, whereas salvation is eternal. You see what Peter's done? He set it all up. Your salvation is eternal. Nothing's going to take you away from that. So for a little while, if you go through some distresses, it's no big deal in light of eternity. In contrast to eternity, it will be but a short time before Jesus Christ returns in glory to take us home to be with Him forever. And in light of this, any present distress, no matter how great, when compared to eternity, will pale in comparison. Thus, in the midst of our trials, we can have a great joy if we remember the shortness of time and the eternal glory that awaits us when Jesus returns. Trials are temporary. Second thing is that trials are necessary. You see that in the text? It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. They are necessary. Absolutely necessary. If necessary, so says our text, trials are necessary, as we will see shortly, in order to refine our faith. You know, the reason why we can know our faith is sure, our faith is solid. I mean, obviously, it's because we trust in Jesus Christ and what He has said, but that faith does get tested. That faith is to be tried. And as it's tried, it gets refined. As it goes through the fire, it gets more pure and more bright. And it's necessary. Now, this is a little bit long quote, and I apologize that I don't have it on the overhead. But Charles Spurgeon, he said this about these trials. He said, "If the Christian did not sometimes suffer heaviness, he would begin to grow too proud and think too much of himself, and become too great in his own esteem. Those of us who are elastic spirit," that's an interesting phraseology, we just bounce back, right? "Those of us who are of elastic spirit and who are in our health are full of everything that can make life happy are too apt to forget the Most High God. Lest we should be satisfied from ourselves and forget that all our own springs must be in Him, the Lord sometimes seems to sap the springs of life, to drain the heart of all of its spirits, and to leave us without soul or strength for mirth, so that the noise of the tambourine and of the violin would be unto us as but a funeral dirge, without joy or gladness. Then it is as we discover what we are made of and out of what depths we cry unto God, humbled by our adversaries, men will never..." Did I read that right? Then it is that we discover what we are made of and out of the depths we cry unto God, humbled by our adversaries. Men will never become great in divinity until they become great in suffering. Want to be like God? Want to be like Christ? Luther said, I love this, Luther said, "Affliction is the best book in my library." Trials keep us dependent upon God. They keep us, our hearts, from trusting in ourselves. Spurgeon also said, the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is our health, with the exception of sickness. Now, we are tempted to respond sometimes with, whatever, right? Come on, whatever. Don't give me all of this. But truly Spurgeon and Luther and other men and women like these knew the Christian is not promised a life free from suffering. These people endured great hardship in order to serve Christ. Suffering is part of our sin-filled world. They knew that God turns suffering to the good of His people. God uses suffering to humble. He uses it to correct, to strengthen faith, and to produce patience and character. Someone said, and I don't know who actually said this, I just found this quote, when you are flat on your back, the only way you can look is up. The idea that sometimes God just has to flatten us. It is through trials that God keeps us away from the disappointing sources of hope. Think about this. It's through trials. It's through these distresses that Peter talks about that God is actually keeping you from the disappointing sources of hope. What are they? Wealth, health, independence, and such. And he points us to the true source of hope, which is God's love in Christ. Anybody know who Malcolm Muggeridge is? Just a common name, right? Malcolm Muggeridge. He lived from 1903 to 1990. He was a British journalist, author, satirist, media personality. He was a soldier spy. And late in his life, just before his death, he gave his life to Christ. He became a Christian. And he made this comment just before he died. He said, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, everything I have learned, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness. In other words, he sees his life now through a different lens, and that affliction has been used by God to make him appreciate God all the more. Trials are necessary to keep us focused on Him who is our hope. So trials are temporary, trials are necessary, and then finally trials are God-controlled. And this point is kind of implied in our text by the statement there in verse 7. Look at verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. For gold to be tested, it needs a fire. And for there to be a fire to put the gold in implies that there's a goldsmith. There is someone who wants to take the gold ore that he has and see it all the more pure and all the more shining, all the more glorious, so that it might reflect the light. It might reflect all that is good in it. And so in this case, we see God who uses trials, sufferings, and distresses, just like a goldsmith uses fire, by which God then skims off the dross, the impure parts of our lives, and all that remains is a soul that is pure and holy unto God. That's what he's after. You talk about having the right perspective in your trials. When it gets hard, when things get difficult, When it doesn't seem like the money's there, when sicknesses seem to pile up on you, when people are having concerns about you, as it were, because you're following Christ, whatever those difficulties are, to be able to say, Lord, thank you. You're refining me. Instead of being as Job's wife said to Job, you know, why don't you just curse God and die? That's really the only other alternative. We are reminded, I think, that when it says that gold is more precious, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, this idea reminds us that trials are not random accidents. It's not just that something bad happened to you. God allows things in our lives. He is in control of those things, and He has a purpose for those things, that your faith being more precious than gold will result. We'll see what it results in just a moment. So, now we're to point B under point 2, Roman numeral 2, letter B. The purpose of trials is to refine our faith. We just alluded to that. The trials of verse 6, those distresses, are, verse 7, so that, it says here, the proof or the genuineness, the sincerity, the reality of our faith might be brought up to the surface. Do you want to know how strong your faith is? Dare I ask it this way? Lord, bring the trials. You want to see how sincere and genuine your faith is? Lord, bring the trials. It's through the fires of trials that our faith is tested and refined. And like gold, the dross and the impurities are removed, so that at the coming of Christ, what is it that remains? A holy and pure vessel that results in... Interesting, what does it say? I love this. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith is at the very heart of the Christian life. We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us what? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Here in verse 7, faith is both contrasted and compared to gold. Faith is contrasted to gold because it is more precious than gold. Even in our day and age, we don't really have anything else that we would say is more valuable than gold. Maybe we'd say platinum, if that's what you're into. But your faith is more precious than gold. How can we say that? Because you can have all the gold in the world, but when you die and stand before God, that gold does not get you into heaven. But you can have a little faith and stand before God and be welcomed in. Faith being more precious than gold. So there's the contrast. In the comparison to gold, gold is refined by fire. It's interesting. What comes to your mind when you hear words like proof and tested? I want to be tested. How many of you like to take tests? Right? Everybody shudders with those things. But the words proof and tested carry the idea of testing with a view to approval. God does not test our faith. Listen, I love this. God does not test our faith in order to see you fail. He doesn't take you through a trial in order to see you fail. Why does He do it? He's doing it to burn off the dross and to leave the pure gold. Now, we may fail and we see that weakness in us, but then the idea is that then that's going to be taken away. And next time, we walk more fervently with God. He puts us through the furnace of affliction where we are forced to trust Him in ways that we would never have done apart from those trials. We need to be clear that there is such a thing as a false faith, and a false faith will fail. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said that in the shallow, rocky soil, the seed sprouted, but when the sun came out, it withered and died because it had no root. He explained that that refers to those who receive the word first with joy, but then when the persecution comes, when the trials come, they fall away, and that reveals that their faith was not genuine. There is no proof for their faith. But genuine or proven faith will grow stronger, not weaker, with every trial. As the great hymn says, how firm a foundation, it says, the flame will not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Based on this very idea. Well, what is the product of the trials? It's a reward when Christ returns. This would be letter C. The product of the trials is reward when Christ returned. Now think about it. At the end of verse 7, we read something interesting. It's the result of proven faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you that so long I've taken that to mean that my life, if I have proven faith, will result in a life that praises and glorifies and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was studying this, I think that is, in a sense, the ultimate reality, but I began to look at it a different way. There's a sense in which this could refer to the reward of the believer. And let me tell you how that is. Can it be that the believer will receive praise glory and honor? In fact, we read this from the Scriptures. Let me just read these for you. In 1 Corinthians 4, 5, we find that the faithful believer will receive praise from God. Therefore, Paul writes, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So if your life is worthy of praise, you will receive praise from God in that final day. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we see both glory and honor given to individuals. It says, it's God who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, and eternal life. So we see that there is glory and there is honor and there is praise that ultimately, if we say it's kind of like the crown of righteousness that's given, what are we going to do with all of that when the Lord says to us, well done, my good and faithful slave? We're going to turn right around and say, well done, my great Father in heaven. Well done, my great Savior who saved me. And we will turn those things right back over to Him. Roman numeral 3, last point here. All whom the Lord loves can have joy by focusing on Jesus and His salvation. We're just kind of moving this along. All whom the Lord loves can have joy. I could almost say must have joy, in the sense that that's what we should be pursuing, by focusing on Jesus and salvation. Our text began in verse 6 with this phrase, in this you greatly rejoice. We are to rejoice in our great salvation, a salvation that we've already seen in verses 3 through 5 as being future, and now we're looking at it's in the present, taking us through something right now, a salvation that gets us through trials now and promises to take us to heaven in the future. And this thought, I believe, is repeated halfway through verse 8, that in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. What is joy inexpressible? Greatly rejoice. Yes, go ahead. I guess it was. It is a joy that's beyond full description, right? How do we describe the joy that we experience? You know, I've just given you a way. Sometimes on Thursday nights, I'll say, what are you thankful to the Lord for? We go through the routine, right? We'll do it at different times. What are your praises? And what generally happens to the room? Gets real quiet. Because as I've challenged us, sometimes we don't come prepared, having thought beforehand, for what am I thankful and for what will I give praise to the Lord for? But now I've just given you an out. Pastor, I tell you what's going on, but it's just a joy inexpressible. There's no words to describe it. So I just gave you a way to get out of that. But moving on, how do we experience this joy inexpressible, this great rejoicing in the midst of trials? Let me just note three things for us as we try to wrap this up. This would be A under point 2 or 3 or 4. I don't care. Okay. We see the Savior through eyes of faith. In verse 8, we see the Savior through eyes of faith. Notice what he says, and though you have not seen him. Anybody here seen Jesus? Not physically. Why on earth do you love him then? But you do. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. There's a faith. We see the Savior through eyes of faith. So not only can joy be found and experienced through trials, as we realize by faith that those trials are temporary, necessary, and God-controlled, but joy is also experienced as we believe in him whom we have not seen. If you really believe in him whom you have not seen, you should be joyful on the inside with a great joy and inexpressible joy. If that's lacking, then it indicates either that you don't really know him or believe on him yet, or there's something else that's robbing you of that potential joy. So we need to be mindful of that. We need to not kid ourselves about something with all of this, though. Faith is not the normal or automatic response of the flesh to trials. When you go through difficult times, it's not like you just automatically kick into faith mode. In fact, I would probably be correct to say that most of us, when the trials first hit, would say the flesh reacts before faith comes to play, right? Oh, I can't believe this. It's my favorite phrase. And we react with the flesh, and then we see faith coming in. We see anger, resentment, and patience, those kind of things come to play first. We must believe and therefore see Jesus by faith. And faith is actively choosing to trust God regardless of the circumstance. It's to say, okay, things don't look good. Things are bad. Things are falling apart. But God has promised all of this to work together for my good. And so, why should I worry? Faith is putting my weight down on the firm promises of God, so that when the trials come, I can know it is accomplishing two things. First, we've already read it. It's burning out the dross in my life, purifying me to greater Christ-likeness. And second, it's burning in the promises of God. Burning out the dross and burning in the promises of God. That phrase, by the way, was attributed to Spurgeon, but I could not find where he said that. So I don't know if he said that or not. But faith is the idea of burning out the dross and burning in the promises of God. We must not only see the Savior through eyes of faith, but we must see the Savior through eyes of hope. Believers have a hope and an eye toward the future. At the end of verse 7, we have the mention of the revelation or the coming of Jesus Christ. But here in verse 8, it's mentioned in another way. Here we read Jesus is present but unseen right now. He's present, but he's unseen right now. But the day is coming when he will be revealed at the revelation of his glory. In fact, Peter uses that noun or verb form of that five times throughout this book, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he is revealed. And so this idea that we have this hope, Jesus is coming. Do we see the Savior through eyes of hope? And so it doesn't matter what the trials are. I can be going down, as it were, under the water, but I know that the hand of providence and of grace and of mercy is going to reach down and pull me up. I have that hope. Peter emphasized also the future sense of our salvation in verse 9. And we've already talked about this. I opened up with this in our prayer that in the New Testament, our salvation is presented in a threefold manner as past, present, and future. Saved in the past from the penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death. Saved in the present from the power of sin. We no longer have to be enslaved to a sinful lifestyle. We've been empowered by the Spirit to live to God. And we look to the future to be saved from the very presence of sin, where we will no longer have sin even as an issue for us. Is that your hope? Is that your hope? And then finally, we must see the Savior through eyes of love. We see him through eyes of faith, through eyes of hope, and through eyes of love. Again in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Love for Jesus in response to his ultimate love for us is seen at the cross. It is the central motivation then for the Christian life. If Christ can do that for me, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I can do it in love. It's easy to drift into the place of the church of Ephesus, though. In the book of Revelation, what happened to the church at Ephesus? Jesus commented on the church by saying, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. Sounds pretty good so far. I know that you cannot endure evil men. Sounds really good. And that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you have found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And we might say, what more could the Lord Jesus want? But this, Jesus said, I have against you, that you have left your first love. It is easy for anything daily and routine to become stagnant and stale. Marriages can become stagnant. Ministries can become stagnant. Jobs can become stagnant. And if a believer fails to look to Jesus through eyes of love and just adore Him for what He has done for us or him, if we do not look to Jesus with eyes of love, then his relationship to Jesus becomes stagnant. Not because Jesus drifted away, but because I've drifted away. Because the believer is drifting. And so the call here is to be engaged in keeping the relationship with Jesus dynamic. In this you greatly rejoice. What? The salvation that Jesus Christ is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be engaged in worship. Be mindful of what He's accomplished for you. Praise Him for it. And know that whatever difficulties you go through, why would you worry about it? Jesus is there. These are temporary. These are necessary. And they are under the control of God so that you will be proven to be one who belongs to the Lord. Proven as one who loves Him who you have not seen. But no, one day you will see Him. And so in this you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible, obtaining as the outcome, the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Last week we saw the nature of our salvation. Now we see that salvation in light of whatever difficulties we go through. How do you respond? Do you look to Jesus with eyes of love, eyes of hope, eyes of faith? Do you know that He's allowed all these things for your good and His glory? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the opportunity to consider these thoughts from this great letter, Lord, written to believers who have endured so much more than most of us can conceive. But Lord, may we learn and practice these principles. And may we truly come to love Him all the more whom we have not seen, but believe. And may we rejoice all the more with joy inexpressible for the great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. May the world see that in us. And may they long to know why it is we have this hope. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.